If you still have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 9, or if not, then I invite you to open them again. We are going to work our way through this chapter, not quite everything in it, but select verses that pertain to Samuel, our interesting person in the Bible, for this first one as we're working through that particular sermon topic. If you recall from last time in chapter 8, the main thing that's recorded there in chapter 8 was the children of Israel's rejection of the Lord God Jehovah to rule over them. They wanted a what? They wanted a king to rule over them. And why? So they could be like the nations around them. Right, we want a king just like all the other nations. Now, granted, Samuel was old. His two sons were corrupt, and they didn't want his two sons taking the place of their dad. And so I suppose in their thinking, the next best thing was to have a king to rule over them. And we know that Samuel was the final judge in Israel, served as a prophet and a priest in the nation as well. But the nation, Israel, wanted a king, and there was no two ways about it, and they let Samuel know about that. And remember that Samuel was understandably upset. I mean, here's a man who has poured his whole life into the nation of Israel. From being just a young lad, remember his white mom dropped him off at the tabernacle with Eli the priest, and from that point he's been serving the Lord in that office all along. His whole life he has judged Israel under the rule of Jehovah God. And now the people wanted out from under that rule to have a king set over them, as they said, to fight their battles for them. I'm not sure what their thinking was, because obviously a king is going to need some soldiers to fight battles, and where is he going to get the soldiers from? Your kids, your families are going to provide all of that. I don't know if they thought the king was going to go out by himself to battle and that would be it. It seems that Israel really didn't think through very closely this whole desire to have a king. Now, so Samuel's upset, and we read in verse 7 of chapter 8 that the Lord seeks to soothe Samuel's broken spirit by saying to him, "They haven't rejected you, they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So perhaps as much as we understand Samuel's sadness and all of that, what about the Lord's heart? The people have rejected him. But the Lord knew that ever since we brought them out of Egypt, they have been an obstinate, rebellious people. So I think the Lord just, he got it. The children of Israel were just hard-hearted and stiff-necked people, and they were just always obstinate. So now they want a king, and what does the Lord say to Samuel? Give him a king. They want a king? Give him a king. They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Give them a king. Give them what they've asked for. Give them what they want. They don't really realize what they're going to get by having the king. And so the Lord says to Samuel, you need to tell them what it's going to be like when you have a king in your nation. Verses 10 to 18 of chapter Chapter 8, the Lord gives the ramifications of having a king. Just take a look at this, verse 10, chapter 8. Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He's going to take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots." Those are the foot soldiers. "He will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks and to be bakers. He will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And you might think that this last thing would be enough to cause the people, the children of Israel, to go, oh, wait a minute, let's rethink this. But in verse 18, he says, you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Wow, that's quite a statement, isn't it? And so Samuel rehearses before the people that this is what it's going to be like when you have a king. Really, do you want to carry on and have a king? It would probably not be what the people were thinking it would be like to have a king. They're looking at the nations around them thinking, hey, that looks pretty good. Why can't we have a king here in our place? But Samuel lets them know it's going to be very costly, not just monetarily, but you're going to lose your sons and daughters. The king's going to take them, be soldiers, work in his fields, and so on. Very costly in terms of what the king would take from them to rule over them. And yet, even with all that information given to them from the Lord through Samuel, you notice what the next verse says in verse 19? Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, we will have a king over us. Is that not a determination of the will of these people to have a king? I don't care what God's will is. They have their will, and they're going to achieve that by having this king. It's a pretty sad verse, in my estimation, verse 19, in the reaction of the people to what the king's going to do. Why did they want a king? Answer is verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Want to be like every other nation around them. Pretty sad when Christians and churches get like that, don't you think? Well, we're going to bring in this, that, or the other thing because we want the world to like us. We want to fit in with the other churches that are doing the same things. I was always amazed that a lot of the Baptist churches here in London have changed their names to community churches. And it was like, why? Because everybody else is doing it? I remember Janice and I went down to this was after we finished at, I think it was Westminster Hope. We went down to the Feb Central Convention for the Fellowship. And it was in Cambridge that year. And there was a motion put on the floor by one of the churches in Toronto to change the constitution so that they didn't have to have the name Baptist in their church name. I forget the name of the church, but they wanted to be known as a community church and not have to put Baptist in their church name. Do you know that that motion failed by a two-thirds majority? So that at that time, this is the late 80s, early 90s, there was a movement in the Fellowship Baptist circles to get rid of the name Baptist in your church name. Why? So we can be like everybody else, be a community church, be, you know, like other churches all around us, no distinctions that the word Baptist would have. In London here, there was a young man who wanted to start a new church. It was a Filipino-based group that were wanting to get together. And he came to the fellowship, local fellowship group of guys, London and District Association of Fellowship Baptist Churches. I was at Central at that time. And so he came to us, and there were representatives from the head office in Guelph that were there. Dr. Ben was also a part of that group, I remember. And so this man made his presentation. He's looking for some support in order to plant a church. here in town, and he was going to call it Grace Community Church. All of the brochures he showed us, all the advertising he had put together for this new church plant, all said Grace Community Church. Nowhere in anything was there any mention of the word Baptist. So you know me. I asked the question, how come you don't have the name Baptist in your church name? He said, well, it's in our legal name. Our legal name is Grace Community Baptist Church, but all the advertising left out the name Baptist. So I said, so what you're telling me, I get myself into trouble sometimes. So I said to him, what you're telling me is, You advertise Grace Community, and then people start to come in, and then after they come in, you're going to go, oh, by the way, we're a Baptist church? He says, oh, Bruce, you're just a big B Baptist. I said, well, the name Baptist tells you something about the church. So then I learned later on that this guy really wanted to go with the Evangelical Free Church. He wanted to plant a church under the Evangelical Free, but there weren't that many church. There was only one Evangelical Free Church in London. There were many more Fellowship Baptists, and so he was coming to the Baptists to get support to plant this community church. In the legal name, it's got Baptist. It was unbelievable, because in the consensus in the group that was listening to him and deciding whether they were going to get behind him, everybody did. The group said, well, okay, we can get behind you. Doesn't matter if you're not going to have Baptist in your name. The church today, I don't believe, is functioning anymore. But it always amazes me to think, even if church is wanting to be like everybody else or be like the world. I mean, why do they bring in all of the Christian rock music into churches? Well, it's to be like the world. We want the world to like us instead of being holy and separate as they're supposed to be. So they want a king. They didn't even stop to consider how the king was going to do that, fight their battles for them. Samuel told them, but they just let it go in one ear, out the other. They did not hear Samuel when he told them what it would be like to have a king. They said, no, we will have a king. And I put the emphasis on will, because I think that's where the emphasis would be in their speaking. So they were adamant and insistent that they were going to have a king so they could be like all the nations around them. So the Lord says to Samuel, give him a king. They want a king? Give him a king. Told them what it's going to be like. They don't want to listen. Let them have at it. You know that sometimes God gives people what they want, knowing it will not be good for them, often just to teach a lesson that hopefully they will learn. So it's like the Lord saying, hey, you want to do that? You want this? Fine, go ahead. Help yourself. See what the results will be. And often the results are not good at all. Sometimes the Lord will give people exactly what they deserve. And I'm not thinking about the recent federal election in Canada. But sometimes the Lord will give people what they deserve, and that is not always for the good, but people want that? Fine. Go ahead, have it. See what it's like. So how will this desire for a king play out within the nation? How are they going to get this king? Where are they going to look? How are they going to come about and have this take place? Who will be the first king that will be chosen in the nation of Israel? Well, that's what chapter 9 is all about. That's before us. So let's take a look. Three parts to the chapter. Number one is the introduction of Saul in verses 1 and 2. The introduction of Saul, verses 1 and 2. And then secondly, Saul and seeking for the seer. Saul and seeking for the seer. That's verse 3 all the way down to verse 14. And then thirdly, Samuel and Saul in verses 15 down to, I've included chapter 10, verse 1. That's kind of the conclusion of that. So we'll just, we'll briefly go through the three parts. We'll skim over some things really unrelated to Samuel dig into some other parts. So the introduction of Saul we see in verses 1 and 2, and you can briefly review the two verses there. We're told that there was a man of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a mighty man of power. His name was, verse 1, Kish. And we're given his forefathers. He's the son of Abiel and Zeror, and son of Barak. All those guys that are listed there. he's a Benjamite, and he is a mighty man of power. And this man, Kish, had a son whose name was Saul. Now, Saul is described in verse 2, and it'd be kind of interesting to have known this guy back in the day by the description that is given of him here in verse 2. We're told that he was a choice young man. He was a goodly young man. In fact, the text says that there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than Saul. I don't know if goodlier is a real word, but this man Saul was viewed by many as a good young man, a choice young man. And probably the most outstanding feature of young Saul is he was a head taller than anybody else in the nation. From the shoulders upward, he was taller than anybody else around. So you can imagine all of the Israelites gathered together, and Saul comes in, and his head is up above the whole crowd. We would say sticking out like a sore thumb kind of thing. But in that kind of stature that he has, he would stand out. And you can imagine the people saying, why not him? He'd make a good choice, wouldn't he? Look how tall he is. He'd be a good king to stand out and to lead us. So as we're introduced to Saul and the things that are said about him in verse 2, we know, in other words, that Saul stood out from among his brethren. He had a lot of things going for him, from his powerful father, Kish, to his tribal lineage, Benjamin, to his own looks and his own stature. What better choice for a king than Saul? Things are looking pretty good for Israel if Saul would be the king over us, don't you think? One other thing we learn about Saul in verse 3 is that he was an obedient son to his father. The donkeys were lost. And so dad says, Saul, you take the servant, you go find the lost donkeys. And what did Saul do? He went out looking for the donkeys. I don't know how much of a chore that would be. I've never had to go look for donkeys in my entire life before. But still, he went out. And they spent days looking for these animals and did not find them. But at least we can sense that Saul was at least obedient to the request of his dad. So we're introduced to Saul, this Benjamite, this goodlier person than many others. Then next, we're told this little story about Saul going out to look for the donkey. So the second part of the chapter is Saul and the seeking for the seer in verses 3 through 14. Now, you understand that in this historical record, this is background for really what is to come with Saul's meeting up with Samuel, and then what Samuel is going to do from the word of the Lord with Saul. And so the background story is what leads up to Saul getting to Samuel. So you can skim over the verses again. Let me just summarize it for you. In these verses, Saul is looking for the donkeys. He can't find them. It's been days. And so his servant says, hey, why don't we go? We're near a city here, a city where there's a seer. Let's go in and check with the seer. Maybe he can help us and tell us where to go to find these things. And of course, Saul says, well, we don't have any money. How are we going to pay the guy to do this? Because it was protocol, of course, to pay the seer something if you're going to request his help. And you can read those in the verses. So because they're unsuccessful in finding the donkeys, they go to this city to look for the seer. If you look at verse 6. Yeah, so the servant said to Saul, behold, now there is a city. A man, in this city there's a man of God. He is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let's go thither. Peradventure he can show us our way that we should go. And so they come to the city. And they were able to scrounge a shekel of money that they would be able to give to him. Verse 9 is an explanation about the seer, what that was. In verse 9 it says, before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before times called a seer. So they're actually coming to see a prophet, right? A prophet of the Lord, looking for some counsel and some help for direction to go and find these sheep. Saul and his servant finally track down the seer in verses 11 through 14. Here's what it says. As they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered them and said, he is. Behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city. Right? So he's the seer, the prophet, has just arrived. He's come today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. And as soon as ye be come into the city, you shall straightway find him before he go up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he come, because he doth bless the sacrifice, and afterwards they eat that be bidden. Now therefore get you up, for about this time ye shall find him. And they, Saul and his servant, went up into the city, and when they were come into the city, behold, who should they run into? Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place. So there was preparation for the sacrifice up in the high place, which would involve a meal together, and they wouldn't do anything until Samuel gets there. And so Samuel has arrived in this day, and is just about to go up the hill when all of a sudden Saul is there before him. We might think, Mom, what a great coincidence that was. Was it a coincidence? Not at all. This is orchestrated of the Lord, as we will see in the next section. So the third part, the longer part, is Samuel and Saul from verse 15 down to chapter 10, verse 1. So look at verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I'm going to send you a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry is come unto me. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold the man whom I spake to thee of this same shall reign over my people. This wasn't coincidence or happenstance. The Lord put this providentially together that Samuel would be there. I mean, the Lord told him the day before, you're going to meet a guy who you are to make king over Israel. And just as Samuel's going up to the high place, Saul comes along and they meet together. So Samuel's instruction by the Lord in looking for, expecting this one to come, is in verses 15 to 17. And when Saul shows up, the Lord says to Samuel, that's the guy. That's the guy you are to anoint and to make king. Here we learn that the Lord had told Samuel to expect Saul the day before Saul actually arrived, right? Because the Lord knows everything. He's putting a plan into place. The people want a king? Fine, we'll give them a king. Seems that Saul was the choice for the nation, whether they really realized it at that point or not. And so the Lord was putting this thing together so that Saul would be the one. And Saul actually arrived, and what is Samuel to do when Saul arrives? He's to anoint him to be the king. That's down in verse 16. Now in verses 18 to 21, Saul finally meets Samuel. Here we learn that Samuel is the seer, the prophet, and he's invited Saul to come with him up to this dinner in the high place. And Samuel informs Saul of the special interest that there is in him. If you look at verse 20, he helps Saul a little bit here. He says, your donkeys are found, don't worry about them anymore. Don't set your mind on them, for they are found. And then in the last half of verse 20, and on whom is all the desire of Israel? Right? On whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee, Saul, and all thy father's house? So right here we know and understand that the desire of Israel is not just to have a king to be like the nations. They want Saul. It's their desire that Saul would be king. Their choosing of Saul based partly upon the father's house, but I really believe it's because of the stature of this man and the goodly person that he was, and they thought that he would make just the greatest king. It would appear that Israel's desire for a king was for none other than Saul the Benjamite. And perhaps the people wanted this outstanding young man who stood head and shoulders above, taller than any of the rest of them. And wouldn't he be a fine choice for a king? Now Saul's reaction to that is quite interesting in verse 21. Saul answered and said, am not I a Benjamite? Of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? He was also the last one of the tribes of Israel, Benjamin being born last, the 12th. And he says, my family is the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? Saul didn't get it. He said, well, why are you saying this stuff to me? I'm nobody. I come from Benjamin, tribe of Benjamin. My father's house is the least of all of the tribe of Benjamin. Why are you saying this stuff to me? Was Saul then not expecting anything that was going to transpire concerning the king? Obviously, he's had a voice saying, we want a king, because the whole nation wants a king. Doesn't appear that he had any desire to take that role for himself. Or maybe this is false humility. I don't know. But he says, well, why are you talking to me like this? Because I'm really a nobody. My tribe is nothing and my father's house is small. Saul's reaction is interesting, isn't it? It would appear that he is uncertain about what Samuel's words to him should mean. Perhaps he is a little confused about the attention Samuel is giving him. After all, Saul's just come in looking for some help to find lost donkeys. And now Samuel puts this on him, saying, who's all the desire of Israel but you? Yikes. How does Samuel know anything about him? Well, Samuel is a prophet of the Lord, after all. Besides which, the Lord already told Samuel that this was going to take place. And the Lord had told him the day before. So this is all a divine connection for Saul. Whether he will fully understand what's happening at this point, it doesn't seem like he is getting it. But maybe he will in time. The final verses in this chapter, at the end of chapter 9, record a very special meal then that had been arranged for Saul when Saul would arrive. And I kind of think that that was the whole point of this meal. They talked about it being a sacrifice and up on the high place. But it seems to me that once again the Lord's put all of this together to emphasize the choice that the nation has made concerning this man Saul. Saul is given a prominent seat amongst the small but specially invited guests. There's 30 of them in attendance. And Saul is taken up to the high seat. He was also given the very special portion of the meat selection for the dinner. He was given the shoulder. And the cook took up the shoulder and that which was upon it. So other things attached to the shoulder of whatever the animal was, whether it was sheep, goat, or calf. And so he's given this most important part of the meal, the shoulder of the animal. It's probably nothing that we would think would be very appetizing or special, shoulder. At Christmas time when we had turkey, my mother always ate the gizzard. She loved eating the gizzard and the liver and all the other kidney stuff. Oh, it was gross. Do you like eating that stuff? Yes? You like the gizzard? I don't know. I had to turn away at the table. She didn't always put it on the table, but it was all around, always around. Saul gets the shoulder, which is very interesting when we understand what the shoulder represented and to whom it really was to be given to. So he had the special portion of the meat, and was there any significance to the shoulder? Albert Barnes in his notes says this: the shoulder and its appurtenances, whatever's hanging off the shoulder, I guess. The right shoulder was the priest's portion in the Levitical sacrifices, and probably it was Samuel's own portion in this case, because he was priest in the land of Israel, and he gave it to Saul as a mark of the highest honor. So this is just like a kind of another peg. Saul, you are the desire of the whole nation. They want you to be king. We're going to put you in the prominent place when we come up for this very special dinner, limited number of guests, and we'll give you the shoulder. All of these things are to help him understand that he has a very important place and part to play within the life in the nation of Israel. I don't think that this is an example of, you know, wining and dining someone to, you know, get on their best side or make sure that they're going to choose your company to work at. This isn't a famous person or a celebrity in that sense. This meal was intended to express the honor that was being accorded to Saul, who would be king in this nation. The special meal was like almost an inaugural banquet, anticipating the crowning of the king, which would not happen yet for a little while. And then finally, on the next day, as Samuel was escorting Saul and his servant out of the city, he pulls Saul aside and he says, let your servant go on. I got one more thing I have to tell you. One more thing I have to do here. He says he wants to, the end of verse 27, stand thou still a while that I may show thee the word of God. Now we're getting down to it. This is God's word. This is God's will that is being accomplished in all of this fancy dinner and all of the things that Samuel has said to him, and even the lost donkeys, I believe, would be part of this plan that God has to bring this man Saul to this very place where he can hear the word of the Lord. And what is that word of God? Chapter 10, verse 1. Samuel took a vial of oil, poured it upon Saul's head, kissed him, and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" There was the word of the Lord now practically fleshed out, but the pouring of the oil on the head of Saul to anoint him to be captain over the Lord's inheritance, or king in the nation of Israel. In other words, Saul was anointed in a private ceremony with just Samuel, it seems, at this point in time, to be king over Israel. The public presentation and the public recognition of Saul will come sometime later, but at this point, Saul is anointed king in Israel. We'll look at some of the details in chapter 10 next time, but for this evening, let's just note a couple of things from what we've looked at already. Number one, it was the people's choice for king was Saul. And we get that from what Samuel said to him in verse 20. "On whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house?" The Lord had said to Samuel when Saul approached, that's the guy. That's the man that I told you about. He is the one that you are to anoint to be captain. So the people wanted Saul to be king, probably because of his good looks, his high stature, his powerful father. It would appear that the people were only looking on the physical attributes of the man, right? And sometimes we do that. We look at a particular person and say, oh, wow, you know, they've got some certain feature that seems to be attractive. But it's always a poor reason for choosing a leader, don't you think? The Lord is going to say in just a little while, in fact, in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, the Lord says this to Samuel. He's looking for a new king to replace Saul. And he's in Jesse's household. And all the sons of Jesse are being paraded before him. The Lord says to Samuel, "Look not on his countenance," his appearance, "nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him." Now, the Lord is saying that about the sons of Jesse who are coming before him. David hasn't shown up yet. But when he says, "I have refused him," kind of wonder if in, you know, a sideways glance here, he's also thinking about Saul, who was tall in appearance and his countenance was goodly. The Lord says, "I have refused him." And then he says, "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." I think that that's kind of prophetic here, or at least gives us a glimpse into what God's thinking and heart is concerning Saul. Would God not know Saul's heart? And would God not know that Saul's heart eventually would be to disobey the word of God, disobey Samuel? And yet the Lord said, he's the guy. The people of Israel want a king. He's the one they want. Make him a king. So bottom line is, at least in my thinking, Saul is the one that the people want to have. Outward appearance is not a good measure for making any kind of choice, except maybe when you're buying bananas. You got to look at bananas, make sure they're not black, right? But it's a terrible reason for choosing a leader. Don't be looking at the outward appearance. Second thing I note here is that the Lord's choice of Saul was because it was what the people wanted. You want a king? You want Saul? Here he is. You can have him. God gave them what they wanted, even though the Lord knew, I'm sure, it would not be good for the people, and that ultimately he would have to depose Saul from being king and find a man after God's own heart to rule and to be king, which happened to be David, the shepherd. But if the people wanted this Saul, then God would have him anointed to be king, and the people would just have to see, in time, that their choice was not a good one. And sometimes the Lord does that, as we mentioned earlier. And lastly, number three, we need to be careful about the choices that we make. Right? We need to be careful about the choices we make. Choices based on appearance or what you can see or think, you know, it'd be grand to have something like that. Choices based on appearance may not be ultimately beneficial for us. It might only be later that we realize it was a poor choice. It's like kids at Christmas, right? Phenomenal number of advertisements on television for kids. You got to have this toy. And they show the kids in the ad, they're playing with this thing and the other thing, and they're just having a grand old time. And so, you know, your child wants to have that. And you get it for them for Christmas because it looks so good and so much fun. And what do? They play with it for an hour. And then it's stuck on the shelf for the rest of the year. It really hasn't turned out to be what they thought it would be, what it appeared to be in the advertisements. When we make our decisions in life, things that we need to do or make choices concerning as Christians, let's not base it on the appearance or what we can see of those things. Rather, we need to pray about our choices. We need to ask the Lord. Seek the Lord's will in what we should choose. To obey the word of God in the scriptures as they may speak to whatever the issue is that we're dealing with. And only move forward having the assurance that God is leading you to make the right decision, the right choice based on all kinds of factors and the Lord's will in all of that. May God help us to choose right, to make a choice that we will not regret later, later on. So we'll talk about a little bit more about Saul's anointing next time in chapter 10. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for just the opportunity to work through this chapter before us tonight in the life of Samuel and a very critical time in the life of the nation of Israel as they are wanting a king and now going to have this one named Saul. And as we continue on in understanding what this king is going to be like and Samuel's involvement in all of that, we just trust and pray you'll give us a good understanding of your word and help us to think through even our own lives today, our own church, and choices and decisions that are made. We trust that we might do so in keeping with your word and with your will in these days. Bless your word to our hearts. Help us to carefully think on those things that you have said. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.